Well, today I'd like to take some time to share some of the information that we received at the recent ministerial conference in Ontario. Mr. Dick Thompson is a wonderful pastor and friend. He was, of course, a teacher at Ambassador College for years. He currently instructs at Foundation Institute. He also pastors a couple of congregations in Florida. And in fact, he spent the feast with us for the last 2 years, and he's going to come again this year. He likes it in Northern California, so we look forward to welcoming him to the feast this year here in California. But during his presentation, he brought up some excellent points regarding ways in which teachers can remain teachable. How can teachers remain teachable? And I thought the topic was very well suited to pastors, teachers of all kinds, elders, and certainly there were aspects of his presentation that would be applicable to all of us. So I tried to cull from his presentation some interesting points and concepts that I thought might give us a chance to begin thinking about the day of Pentecost. For in fact, with Pentecost only about 2 weeks away, and by the way, if you will check your newsletter, you will find information on our Pentecost services. On Sunday, June the 8th, we will have both morning and afternoon services here in Redding and in Sacramento. And Stockton will once again combine with Sacramento for the day of Pentecost. And, of course, Redding will have their two services here in our church hall. All the information for that is noted in the newsletter. But back to our sermon this afternoon. This topic of remaining teachable is very timely in that on the day of Pentecost, we remember the arrival of the transformational power of God's Holy Spirit. It is on full display on that day as the 12 disciples are transformed into the 12 apostles. A rushing, mighty wind fills the room. Cloven tongues of fire appear on their heads. They speak in a variety of languages, it seems, because everyone there gathered from the known world at that time hears Peter's sermon in their own native tongue. It was sort of a miraculous United Nations electronic extravaganza. You've seen the United Nations meetings where all of the delegates have headsets on and they are hearing a translation of what the speaker is saying. Well, throw out the headsets. We don't need any of those here because by a divine miracle, God intervened and everyone heard and understood in their own language what Peter was saying to them. And of course, 5,000 were baptized. It was a monumental day, an exciting day. The disciples who were formerly in hiding, to a certain extent, in fear of losing their lives, are now up front, out in the open, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God, and performing miracles and becoming the dynamic men that they did become through the power of God's Holy Spirit living within them. It's a remarkable account, and we will surely hear more of that as we go down the road toward the day of Pentecost, and in fact, on the day of Pentecost. So this afternoon, I'd like to explore the power of humility. The power of humility, because that was the essence of Mr. Thompson's presentation to us. And I'd like to make it the essence of my sermon this afternoon. I'd like to explore the power of humility. Have you ever thought of humility as being powerful and dynamic? I don't think most of us would put those two words together necessarily. Powerful, dynamic humility. And yet, I think you will see as we go through the sermon this afternoon that there truly is power in humility. All too often, I think as human beings, we think of power as dynamic self-assertion, a powerful personality that sort of overwhelms and overcomes everybody and everything else in the room and dictates and drives and directs and leads and empowers and encourages someone who's bigger than life. But to think of the concept and the quality of humility in the same context as power is probably somewhat difficult for us to envision. But I'd like to take a look at that this afternoon and, of course, give credit to Dick Thompson for most of the content that I have here today. So I'd like to begin by asking you some questions. For indeed, humility plays a role in the process of our learning, our growth, and our ultimate transformation from flesh and blood to spirit. That's what the power of humility can do. And it plays a key role in all of those things. Our learning, our growth, our transformation from flesh and blood to spirit. So, some questions. Do you have a desire to learn? Do you have a desire to learn? Or do you know enough? Do you know enough? Now, that's a question that each of us will have to answer. I think most of us would answer in the affirmative. Yes, we desire to learn, but under what conditions? And are there any stipulations? And are we eager to learn something about everything, or does our learning desire have limitations? And sometimes we think we know enough. And frighteningly, sometimes we think we know everything. And that's when we can become extremely dangerous and vulnerable at the same time. Here's another question. How much are you willing to change? How much are you willing to change? For change plays a critical role in our learning and in our growth. Change plays a critical role in our learning and in our growth. Now, Dick gave a fascinating quotation, and I'll try to quote it accurately. If you want things in your life to change, you must change the things in your life. Well, that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? I think oftentimes we are confronted by circumstances in our lives that we would like to change. We would like to change things in our lives. If we have a car that's broken down and doesn't run, boy, would we like to change that. Or if we've lost our job, we'd like to change that. Many different things occur in our lives that cause us, force us, encourage us to change. And in most cases, when change occurs, so does learning, and so does growth. So, do you have a desire to learn? And how much are you willing to change? And those elements, of course, are key factors in our ability to learn and grow and actually develop the kind of character that God expects us to develop as His sons and His daughters. When you think about it, learning new skills, new knowledge, changing your environment and your surroundings almost always changes you. If you grew up in Iceland and moved to Southern California, what would you have to do? I presume change your wardrobe. Your skin would probably tan for the first time. So many different elements of your life would begin to change. Why? Because of the change in your environment. So change is everywhere. It's inevitable. But a lot of times, change can help you learn, can help you grow, and help you mature as a Christian. This is where the power of humility comes into play, for it is a key element in learning, in spiritual growth, and effective leadership. all of which are powerfully evidenced in the life of Jesus Christ. After all, our goal as Christians is to become more Christ-like. So in this process of learning and growth and development and embracing change, not running from it, and realizing that there's nothing more certain in life than change, we can grow and mature as Christians in ways perhaps we never imagined or envisioned. So let's take a look at the example of Jesus Christ and His expression of humility and how it became and indeed was a key element in His education, His growth, and His development. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Verse 40. And the child, that is Jesus Christ, grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, understandably, I don't think any of us question the fact that Christ was a unique son. A unique 5-year-old, a unique 7-year-old, a unique 12-year-old. He had a focused mission in his heart and mind, a spirit dedicated and committed to his commission on earth, empowered by the spirit that was in him from birth, that set him apart and made him, you might say, an unusual son. An unusual son. And we'll see how his parents dealt with the situation here in just a few minutes. So you see, he became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And he got an early start on this process of maturing and growth. And certainly his life changed dramatically as he began his 3.5-year ministry. One wonders if he was engaged in helping his father in the carpentry business when it was necessary in his growing up years, even as most of us as sons assisted our own fathers in whatever their proclivity or profession might be. Or if nothing else, we watched in admiration from afar as they performed their tasks and honed their skills. But notice in verse 41, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And of course, there was a huge throng of people there, undoubtedly. He was 12 years old. They finished the days, that is, Passover, the days of unleavened bread. They finished the observance. Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. Joseph and his mother did not know it. Supposing him to be in the company, in other words, they were traveling with a group, probably from their local town or community. They were all traveling together, and children and adults were all mixed together, traveling in that group setting. They assumed that he must be with the group, but eventually they discovered that he was not there. They didn't find him. They looked among their relatives. They looked among their acquaintances. What would you think? Well, you'd be quite concerned. I remember losing my oldest son in the mall one time. I think it was my oldest son. I'm not sure. We were in the mall. We didn't actually lose him. He wandered over to the bookstore. He's always been an avid reader, so he was in the bookstore reading some books. And, of course, he'd never done anything like that before, wandered away from us, but the allure of books must have been pretty tempting. So we eventually found him. We didn't have to call the police or the helicopters or put out a signal to somebody that we have a lost child. Thankfully, we recovered him quickly, but it's quite unnerving. Quite unnerving. So, they looked for 3 days. Ooh, it's a long time. They finally found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. Now, no wonder they didn't find him. Where would you look for your 12-year-old? Would you look at a graduate school of theology? But to put it in modern parlance and term, I doubt it. You know, where is he fishing? Where is he walking on the top of the wall? Is he, you know, swinging from a rope somewhere? Are he and a bunch of kids playing? You wouldn't have suspected that he would be here doing this, but they probably should have suspected it, but they were, quote, normal, unquote, parents. They had a 12-year-old. They were concerned. He's gone for 3 days. So, all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. His pursuit of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding began at a young age. He was impressing the learned religious scholars of his day. He was asking them questions, and they were asking him questions. He listened to them, and he asked as well. And everyone who heard him were astonished at his answers. So this must have been a very stimulating environment for Christ. And undoubtedly, he realized that he was separated from his parents. 3 days passed. Notice, so when they saw him, verse 48, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." What are you doing? Exactly what all of us would have done. Well, while we were hugging him, probably want to shake him a little bit, let him know what he's put us through. Didn't you know? And of course, Christ had a similar response to them. He said to them in verse 49, "Why did you seek me? Why did you seek me?" In other words, why did you go looking for me in those other places? If I was gone, you should have known that I would be where? I would probably be in the temple looking after my father's business. And that's where his father's business was done at that day and time. "Didn't you know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them, but His mother absorbed it all, and as the scripture says, I think aptly, kept it in her heart. This was registering with Mary. And I'm sure as Christ grew and matured through his teenage years and into young adulthood, his uniqueness and his mission and purpose became all the more obvious and apparent to his parents and to his siblings. But here is Christ pursuing the important things from a very young age, and humbling himself and coming before the learned scholars and seeking wisdom, trying to gain more understanding. He reached out beyond the familiar, the comfortable, and the usual, and pursued the information that would stand him in good stead and prepared himself for the future he knew was ahead of him. And this, of course, was a very mature approach and at the same time a very humble approach. And that's, of course, something that I want to register with all of us as we go through these examples, particularly of Jesus Christ, to see how he expressed humility in all that he did, and how he learned and grew and developed and progressed in stature and in wisdom and in the ability to express himself, to teach others, and to set the example of humility and teachability and teaching skills to his disciples. So he was teachable. The Son of God was teachable. And he wanted to learn. John 4, verse 34. John 4, verse 34. Jesus said to them, and of course he's speaking to the disciples. They wanted him to eat, but he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know. I have food to eat of which you do not know. My food is to do, verse 34, the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. This was the focal point of His life from His youth. Now, think about it this way. His meat was to spend His life doing someone else's will. Ho, ho, ho. We have a hard time doing that for 1 hour. You know, our personal individual wills are very strong. We have very strongly held opinions about everything. Now, of course, we view ourselves as extremely balanced and the possessors of the balanced and right opinion on most things, if I'm not mistaken. Or am I the only one that feels that way? And as a consequence, then, if we are asked to spend our lifetime doing someone else's will, which Christ was doing, the Father's will, He spent His life doing that. And sometimes even in marriage it's difficult for us to do the will of our mate. Honey, could you help me vacuum? Or honey, could you crawl under the car and hold this wrench while I work from the top? And I'll try not to drop anything on you. I don't know if I want to do that. I don't know if I want to do that. His meat was to do someone else's will. Now, I want you to think about how challenging that is for all of us. I'm sure you could look back at the events of this past week and find one or two instances where your will overrode someone else's will and you were able to steamroll forward or push forward and your will was done. And that's not necessarily wrong. I'm not condemning you for pushing forward and fulfilling your will. I'm just asking us all to consider how challenging it would be to spend a lifetime fulfilling someone else's will, subjugating your own, raising another person's will up and performing that will in every case. That's a sign of true humility. And think of the accomplishments and achievements of Jesus Christ in the context of fulfilling His Father's will. Think of the growth and development He experienced. Think of the reward He will receive as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He went willingly to His death, even the death of the cross, etc., etc. We all know that the story and the account. His meat was to do someone else's will. What a remarkable display of humility by a gifted individual. It wasn't as though He didn't have a will, that He was looking for someone else to tell Him what to do. And for the most part, we as human beings, with our human nature, we, generally speaking, know what we want, know what we want to do, and our wills are strong. But in this case, I think there's a lesson to be learned. In Psalm 71, verse 17, O God, You have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare Your wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare Your strength to this generation, Your power to everyone who is to come. Now, we probably read those words several times before. I know I had. And Mr. Thompson made an excellent point here. The psalmist says, O God, You have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare Your wondrous works. You know, in our vanity as human beings, we are often prone to declare our wonderful works. After so many years of endeavor and so much hard work. We feel that we've arrived and we've achieved certain things. We've accomplished certain things. And so we may tend at times to declare our wondrous works, especially in our youth, when we are full of vim, vigor, and vitality, and we're lifting weights, and we've got perfect health, and we're lightning fast, and our senses are all working. We have all of our teeth and all of our hair. We can hear, we can see, little things like that. And we can get to feeling superior and almost supernatural. We can do anything. And we may forget that the wondrous works, including our own physical bodies and the things we can accomplish, we owe to our Creator God, who has taught us from our youth. And to this day, we should be declaring His wondrous works. And when we're gray-headed and old, we declare His strength to future generations. You know, oftentimes our human nature finds it difficult to compliment other people and recognize them and their achievements and accomplishments. We're kind of waiting for someone to recognize us and our achievements and accomplishments. But humility puts us in a position where we declare God's wondrous works and His strength and power to everyone for all generations. And we don't find ourselves gripped with this desire to commend ourselves. We are exercising humility and offering and declaring praise and glory and honor to God for His wondrous works, for His mighty power. Developing that attitude, declaring God's wondrous works and not our own, should be our lifelong pursuit. And even in our own lives and our own achievements and accomplishments, what did Christ say? I can of my own self do nothing. I can of my own self do nothing. What I do because the Father lives in me and directs me. And so Christ had that perspective throughout His human life, if you will. Philippians chapter 2. Paul recognizes this in this series of verses in Philippians 2. It should enhance our discussion of this subject. Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Like-minded. Of the mind of Jesus Christ, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. And in verse 3, keep the concept of humility in the forefront of your mind as we read these verses. And think about how you and I can exercise humility by putting these verses into motion, into our lives on a daily basis. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Now, if this were the universal human attitude, do you think we would have experienced World War I, World War II? Do you think we'd have the problem in Ukraine that we have right now? Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem or value others better than himself. And Christ must have successfully accomplished that because He died for us. Greater love has no man than this, but that He laid down His life for His friends. Christ laid down His life. And that must have been and was, in fact, against His will. He prayed that that cup be taken from Him, but God did not take it from Him, and He gave His life willingly. What a remarkable example of humility and consistency in everything he did. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So here Paul gives the balance. Yes, look out for your own interests, but at the same time, look out for the interests of others. And it takes a lot of energy to look out after our own interests, doesn't it? Not to mention looking out after the interests of other people. Catch yourself sometimes and see how much time you spend looking out after your own interests and how much time you spend looking out for the interests of others. Might be an interesting exercise. And certainly a reflection of Christ's humility is his concern for others and his willingness to give his life. And you see, we can develop that same attitude. We can develop that same approach to the lives and the activities and the needs of others. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So Paul encourages us to have the same mind, the same heart, the same attitude, to express the same character and the same approach to our relationships with one another that Christ expressed. First of all, he was in the form of God, but did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So Paul states, look, he knew he was on the God plane, if you will. He knew who he was. He knew he was the Son of God. And yet he willingly stepped down from the throne of God to mortality, to dust, and the breath of life. He became the second Adam. He did that willingly. He was in the form of God. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He knew who he was. He recognized his identity and his future, but he chose to make himself of no reputation. We have to choose that same thing. In essence, that's a choice to become humble and to express humility. In all that we do, we make that choice. Becoming a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, not just any death, the death of the cross. Therefore, that word therefore has meaning. These are the consequences of Christ's expressed humility and subsequent obedience. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And he's going to give us a new name. And we are going to live and reign with Jesus Christ. We are his brothers. We are the sons of God. And these qualities and characteristics of humility, these lessons that can be learned by subjugating our own will and looking out for the welfare of others, as well as our own welfare, can develop the same traits and characteristics in us that Jesus Christ developed and displayed. And the reward that Jesus Christ received is, of course, very similar to the one that we are promised. That at the name of Jesus, verse 10, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, and as a consequence, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, every one of them. What an amazing reward, and what a high honor for our elder brother, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who humbled himself, who learned lessons, who learned obedience, as we read in the book of Hebrews, by the things that he suffered. And there are so many opportunities for learning and growth if we make ourselves available to take advantage of them. In Hebrews chapter 12, speaking of Christ again, verse 2, Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the originator and he's the perfecter. He's the start of our faith. He is the end of our faith. He will stay with us to the end. He will not leave us or forsake us. He is the author and finisher of our faith. We should be looking to him as an example. We should be following in his steps and expressing the kind of humility and the willingness to submit ourselves and learn and grow from our experiences, no matter what they are, even as he did. Who, speaking of Christ, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured all of that. He didn't take his marbles and go home. He didn't throw up his hands and say, I quit. I'm not going to go through with this. He didn't call down the angelic hosts and wipe out the mob that arrested him. He didn't encourage Peter to cut the other ear off of the high priest's servant. That's the example of humility that Jesus Christ set. He learned things. He grew in grace. He grew in knowledge. He grew in humility and in stature and in wisdom. And one of the key ingredients to his successful education was humility and his ability to embrace his life in every aspect, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and learn from it, not run from it. The joy that was set before him. That's how he endured. And how challenging is it for us when we are in the midst of a trial to envision the joy that's set before us? All too often our eyes are taken from looking upward, if you will, to the joy that is set before us down here to the muck and mire of the trial that we're slogging through right now. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Do we see that joy? Do we sense that joy and experience that joy to the extent that it overwhelms our sorrow, our frustration, our anger, our resentment, our bitterness over whatever is happening to us in our lives? Does that joy that has been set before us give us the strength and the courage and the humility that we need to endure? It did for Christ. It can for us. You know, when I think of humility and submission, when I think of the power of humility to mold our character and transform our lives and develop the fruits of God's Holy Spirit and develop leadership qualities and skills in us, I think of the story of Joseph. I think of the story of Joseph. And when you consider all the stuff that happened to him, sold into slavery by his loving brothers, and almost murdered by them, thrown into prison on a false accusation, enslaved in a foreign country, sold for a few pieces of silver, Where was the joy in that? And why did he just give up and rot in prison? He didn't do that, did he? There was joy constantly before him, and no matter where he went, he rose above his circumstances. And he did not retreat from any of the dramatic changes that gripped his life. He did not withdraw in anger or fear. He did not enter the prison of bitterness. He did not say, I will never trust anyone again. Potiphar's wife did me in. Potiphar did me in. My brothers did me in. Everybody's against me. I'm just going to quit. I'm not going to extend myself. I'm not going to risk being trampled underfoot again. Is that humility? Or is that our ego and our pride kind of rising up and motivating us to ignore opportunities that are before us? You know, every trial and every circumstance, good, bad, or ugly in our lives, has the potential to teach us and help us grow. Everything. But when we are looking at it through our eyes, trials don't look that beneficial, right? Whoever looks at a trial says, oh, great. See, that's what the scripture, I think, is talking about when it says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials and temptations and difficulties. It's very difficult to do that. But a humble spirit will embrace that trial. And as Mr. Armstrong used to say about lemons, what did he used to say? Make lemonade out of lemons. Now, what would you rather do? Drink a cold, delicious glass of lemonade or chomp down on sour lemons for the rest of your life? Well, I think we'd all prefer the lemonade. But sometimes our pride, sometimes our arrogance won't let us humble ourselves, embrace the moment, and go to work to learn and to grow, to meet the challenges in life and to overcome them. What happened in the life of Joseph? Could there have been a more unlikely scenario that unfolded? God's hand was in it completely. This little slave boy becomes second in line to Pharaoh, and really all Pharaoh did was sit on his throne. He didn't do a thing. He handed the king, or the king's signet ring or whatever, to Joseph. Joseph signed every document. Who do you think saved the food for the 7 years of plenty to survive the 7 years of famine? He made Pharaoh and his government rich. It was a story of unbelievable achievement and accomplishment. I have a hard time thinking of a better example of someone who humbled themselves and became a leader as a result of that humility. In fact, Joseph in many ways is a type of Christ, isn't he? When you think about it. And so, these are some important lessons for us to learn when it comes to asking ourselves whether or not we do want to learn and understanding how powerful humility can be in that learning, in that growth process, in the transformational process from flesh and blood to spirit. We shall not all remain in the grave. We are going to be changed. Changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We're going to be transformed through the resurrection, and we're going to be transformed by God's Spirit living in us. And the more we surrender and humble ourselves and allow the joy that has been set before us to drive us and motivate us and encourage us, the more we're going to learn and grow and develop the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. You know, the Word of God itself can humble us if we allow it. The Word of God is living and powerful. And I think all of us have experienced that. And the longer you study the Word of God and the more you try to apply the Word of God, the more you realize that it is living and powerful. Not only that, and this is quite a graphic illustration, isn't it? It is sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, when I think of cuts, I think of paper cuts, I think of the cuts I've gotten over the years, thankfully nothing serious, but, ooh, I don't like cuts. I don't like to see blood, especially my own, as we say. But when you think of the dynamic imagery here, of the Word of God being likened to a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Think of carving up a chicken. This is how powerful the Word of God can be, enabling us to discern the thoughts and the intents of our heart. It's very difficult for us to do that because we have human nature. And our nature does not want to look into these kinds of things, these thoughts and intents of the heart. We can easily deceive ourselves in that our intents and thoughts and motives are pure, that we are above all of that we are above other people. Sadly, this is an attitude that Satan himself has and that he tries to inject into us and into our lives and into our hearts. And if we humble ourselves and allow the Word of God to carve those things out, to illustrate and show us the thoughts and the intents of our heart, and we can discern them through the power of God's Spirit and humble ourselves before Him, then growth and development can be accomplished. Do you see how powerful humility is? 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. Aren't we glad? He's not willing that any of us should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We are so glad that God is that way. But when it comes to us being that way, that's difficult, isn't it? There are probably a few people that we wouldn't mind necessarily if they happened to perish. Not willing that any should perish. You know, there are moments in our lives when we simply have that attitude. Now, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, are we willing to have the same heart and mind and attitude that the Father and Jesus Christ have toward every human being? Are we willing? Are we able to do that? Not in and of ourselves, but via the power of God's Holy Spirit, and as we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, we too can embrace humanity and express a desire that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And as we look out for another's welfare in addition to our own, we begin to humble ourselves and we begin to understand more of what it's like to be Christ-like. You know, being Christ-like is much more than quoting Jesus Christ's words. It's living as Jesus Christ lived and treating others as Christ treated them and treats them. You know, Paul said something in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, that I'd like to refer to here. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Now, concerning things offered to idols. Now, this was the topic of the chapter. We know that we all have knowledge. We know we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge puffs up. Now, is that only bad knowledge? Knowledge of how to build a bomb and blow up buildings and people? Is that the only kind of knowledge that puffs up? Or can the knowledge of the truth puff you up? Well, of course it can. Any kind of knowledge can puff us up, because any kind of knowledge gives us the distinct impression that we what? We know more than somebody else. And we very well may. But if we could separate the amount of knowledge that we have in our craniums from the attitude that these words express when we place ourselves in a position where we know more than everybody else, or some people, and we allow that attitude to motivate us and drive us, that's not an expression of humility. That's not a Christ-like attitude. Why didn't Christ march into the temple and talk to the scribes and Pharisees and start off by saying, "Do you know who I am? You think you're smart? You know who my Father is?" He asked questions and he answered them. Very respectfully, undoubtedly. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if you want a good exercise in your relationships with other people, just pull back once in a while in the coming week when you're relating to someone else, your wife, your husband, your employer, your coworkers, your children. Pull back and ask yourself, am I edifying and building up this other person, or am I dominating? And am I puffing myself up? How am I edifying another person? Am I too busy building myself up? It's easy for human nature to do. Easy to do. Now notice in Luke 18, just as a quick reference, we all know this story. It's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Christ was speaking this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. This is the antithesis of humility. And if anyone ever had a right to trust in himself and despise human beings, who would it be? Ooh, I think Jesus Christ. But he didn't. Neither does the Father. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So Christ is speaking to some who trust in themselves that they are righteous and despise others. That's what knowledge can do. Here's the Pharisee, a learned, educated, spiritual, religious leader of the day. Listen to him. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Sort of your two extremes in society of that day and time. I don't think tax collectors have ever been popular. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Apparently, that's as far as the prayer got. He was just talking to himself. It didn't make the trip. to the throne of God. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I am so happy with me and the way I am. And I'm so thrilled that I'm not like other men. Let me give you an example, God. There are extortioners, there are unjust, there are adulterers, there are even people like that tax collector right over there. I'm not like them. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? Here's what I'm like. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all I possess. Those are good things to do, aren't they? Tithing, fasting, wonderful things. This is excellent knowledge, isn't it? We have that knowledge. What did this knowledge do to the Pharisee? It puffed him up. It caused him to look down on others. He wasn't humbled by the gifts of the great God and the power of the great God. He was more impressed with himself. And this is what human nature can do. That's what caused the archangel Lucifer to think, hey, I can pull a third of these guys with me. We'll challenge the throne. We'll take this whole thing. And he was, of course, cast back down to the earth. Now, in contrast, the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, there's an excellent focus. There's the spirit of humility and a powerful statement that contradicts the Pharisee's opinion of himself. So whose prayer will be heard? I tell you, verse 14, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Now, from my experience, I would rather humble myself than ask God to do it or force God to do it. And there are ways we can humble ourselves. And here is the sword. Remember that cutting edge, double-edged sword that can cut through all the stuff and help us figure out how to do it. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So how much do we want to grow? How eager are we to change and to learn and to expand our horizons? How willing are we to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand? As we approach Pentecost, let's ask God to renew a right spirit in us and lead us to growth and change and the development of Christ-like character through the power of humility.